We'll resume our studies with Joseph's steward, sensing that this man that he was bringing about to his master's house were so frightened. So he began to calm their fears, as we now read in verses 23 and 24 of Genesis 43. He says, "It is all right," he said, "don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sight. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. Now there are four actions that Joseph's steward took to help calm the fears of Joseph's brothers. The first action is simply to speak to them in a way that is reassuring, as in the first two sentences of verse 23, where he says, "It is all right," he said, "don't be afraid." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads something like this: "He said to them, 'Peace to you, do not be afraid.'" Peace to you, do not be afraid. Now, the greeting of peace to a person at that time was generally a sign that the person who greets in that fashion does not intend to harm the person he has so greeted. Therefore, Joseph's brothers should have been assured that Joseph did not intend to harm them. Furthermore, the command not to be afraid coming from the steward should indicate to them that no harm is intended for them. Now, it is very likely that Joseph's steward was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, known as the Lord, the God of Abraham. For his master must have explained to him about the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I say this because he possessed a keen sense of perception that is combined with great sense of sensitivity of the type that you would normally expect to be present in a believer. Furthermore, his explanation involves God. This, of course, suggests that he probably was a believer. Now, we'll mention about it. I believe his master led him to the Lord. Now, the second action of Joseph's steward is to provide an explanation as to why the men with him should not be afraid. So he addressed their concern about the returned silver. In other words, he's going right to what is bothering them. Now, so he informed Joseph's brother that God gave hidden treasures to them. As in the next expression of verse 23, where he said, "Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks." Now, the phrase, "your God, the God of your father," is a reference to the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The father, the steward, spoke of the God of Joseph's brothers and God of their father, would suggest that the steward probably had received more information about these men and their God from Joseph. Otherwise, it would be difficult to understand how he could use such expression. Of course, the other possible explanation is that he's a believer, so that the Holy Spirit was working through him to give assurance to these men that they are the true worshippers of the true God. Now, although we're not informed of any previous discussion between Joseph and his steward, but this phrase suggests that Joseph must have talked to his steward about the God of these men, as they talked about Simeon's fate. Joseph, while not revealing his relationship with these men, might have spoken of the God of the Hebrews who live in Canaan. Now, the steward knew that Joseph was a Hebrew, but probably did not make any connection of his relationship with his brothers, but felt that because they came from Canaan, they must have relationship with the true God of Abraham that Joseph must have explained to him. See, I want to really emphasize here that Joseph must have witnessed to his steward. In other words, this whole thing is to challenge all of us about the people we come in contact with. Many Christians are always wondering what to do. Let's say after work. So they think of, you know, place of entertainment. But I do believe that very few really sit down and think about what am I supposed to do to advance the gospel of Christ. Instead of wasting away this time, is there somebody I can go and talk to about the Savior or what? But because we have become so carried away with things around us, we really have time to do certain things that we ought to do. So when people complain of maybe sometimes they don't have anything to do, yes, you do have something to do. It's called witnessing. Have you tried that before? In your spare time? If not, why not? Now be that as it may, Joseph's steward will make two assertions that would have confounded Joseph's brothers. He said to them that God gave them a hidden treasure. Now the word treasure here is translated from a Hebrew word that means hidden treasure, right? Or a stockpile. Or a hidden reserve. That is something of value, but it's hidden. Now this explanation of the steward implies that God gave these men hidden treasures. In effect, his explanation should cause these men to conclude that God put the silver in their sack. There is a sense in which this explanation alludes to what the brothers said when they discovered that one of them had his silver returned. Remember what they said in Genesis 42 verse 28, which has been long studied. Genesis 42:28. If you remember that they blame God for the return of that silver. So this is why I said, my silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. They had sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? Now does that ring a bell to them? Now if these men remembered their words, they might have become satisfied that God has shown or somehow put their treasure in their sacks. Of course, we know that God returned their silver, not directly, but indirectly, because he directed Joseph to see to it that his brother's silver was returned. To even complicate the matter, he has another problem. The steward said, well, you know, guess what? I received your silver, I got your money. And that's verse 23, the next sentence it says, I received your silver. Now you see that even complicates things. This man said, well, we have our silver, and he's already told him, God, put your silver in whatever you have. He said, I have your silver. You think they weren't confused? I think they were. Now literally, of course, the Hebrew says, your silver came to me. That's the way the Hebrew says, your silver came to me. In effect, the steward said that their silver was accounted for. Now, as a manager of Joseph's household, he probably counted all the money that came to Joseph at the end of the day. Now, his statement implies that either he means that this man's silver was taken care of by Joseph's order, or that Joseph actually deposited his own personal silver to cover the cost of their grain. Either way, his expression is designed to suit the fears of Joseph's brothers regarding the returned silver. Now, we should recognize that Joseph's steward has expressed here a profound truth. about God's provision for his people. For you see, he attributed the return of the men's silver to God instead of any human being. He probably knew of the instruction that Joseph gave to return the men's silver in their first trip. If so, the steward here clearly indicates that he believed that God directed Joseph to provide for these men. In effect, he sees the hand of God in the return of the silver to these men. Now, what a profound understanding of God's provision. The steward's assertion here will put to shame many believers today who are prone to giving what I call humanistic explanations for God's provisions and care for them. Now, such individuals will say that, well, they may become lucky. You know, that kind of thing. Humanistic thinking. Now, the truth is that God sees to it that the needs of the believers are taken care of. Quite often, he uses human agents. But when it's all said and done, he is the one doing it. Well, the third action of Joseph's steward is the release of Simeon, as in the last sentence of verse 23. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Now, this action suggests that Joseph must have given more instruction to his stewards that was not previously mentioned. For you see, the steward will not on his own release Simeon to the rest of his brothers, unless he had been instructed. Furthermore, it seems that Simeon was held in the house of Joseph or in a jail in the courtyard of Joseph. In that case, the release of Simeon to his brother should have caused them to realize that they had nothing to be afraid of. So this action of the steward is one more way to suit Joseph's brother's fear of being subdued and enslaved. The fourth action of the steward is to extend the normal custom of welcoming a guest or an honored guest to a person's home, as we read in the first half of verse 24, where it says, the steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet. Now, the steward not only took them into Joseph's house, but he provided them water to wash their feet. Now, it is a common practice in the ancient world to provide water for a welcome guest to wash his feet. So it is for this reason that Abraham, if you recall, offered the Lord and the two angels with him water to wash their feet when they had visited him. Similarly, when Abraham's servant was sent to go and secure a wife for Isaac, he was welcomed, and so water was provided also for him to wash his feet. Because it is this practice that caused our Lord to rebuke Simon the Pharisee that invited the Lord without providing that water for him. This is, I'm referring to Luke chapter 7, verse 44 through 47. Luke chapter 7, verse 44 through 47. So you see the background for that information. Luke, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 44, says, then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. That's custom, but he didn't do it. But she wet my feet with her hairs and with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little, loves little. So you see, this is the background for what our Lord is saying here, that when a person comes to you in the ancient world, if you really welcome them, you give them water and they wash their feet to show, well, you are welcome to my house. If you didn't, something is missing. And that's what our Lord was rebuking Simon here. Now, the point is then is that providing water to a guest to wash his feet is an indication that such an individual is welcomed in that person's home. Now, it is not only that the steward provided water for these men to wash their feet, but he also provided fodder for their donkeys, as in the second half of verse 24, where it says, and provided fodder for their donkeys. That's food, grass, whatever for the donkeys to eat. To take care of the men's animal and to provide water for them should really have calmed their fears down and that they were thinking wrong. It seemed that temporarily this men's fear, of course, was calmed after they heard the explanation of the steward and received his kind gesture. So that brings us to the last aspect of this, the last theme of this chapter, which is Joseph now meeting with his brothers in his house. This begins in verse 25. So they prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they heard that they were to eat there. Now it is not clear as to what Joseph's brothers did to prepare Joseph's gifts for his arrival at noon in his house. It is probable that each person brought out their gift, and probably they placed all the gifts in a common place, or they may have put them all in one bag, so that when Joseph came home, they will give him the gift collectively. There is also the possibility that their original intent was for each individual to reach into his bag and present Joseph with gifts when they came to the storehouse to purchase the grain. But since they did not have that opportunity to do so, they changed their plan. The reason they had to alter their plan on how to present Joseph with his gift is that they learned that now that they're going to eat with him in his house. They learned of this plan, of course, through his steward, as he was the person Joseph had given these instructions about eating with his brothers. So these men felt that, well, this occasion was the best time to give our gifts. So when Joseph arrived to his house to eat with his brothers, there was an interaction between him and his brothers. The interaction, of course, began with Joseph's brothers presenting him the gift that they have prepared, according to verse 26. So when Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house. So they followed their gifts with a homage. Look at the last half of verse 26. And they bowed down before him to the ground. Well, although, you see, Joseph's brothers did not realize that they were bowing down to Joseph. But by doing so, they once again fulfilled Joseph's dream in Canaan. You remember that dream? It was started all this that we've been studying. Part of it, anyway. That God, by giving him that dream, that his brothers bowed down to him, and they didn't like that. Typical of us human beings. We don't like people tell us what will make us feel uncomfortable. So here, they didn't like it, but now they're doing it. Because that's what God has shown Joseph in dream. Now, Joseph himself, though, might have remembered his dream at this point, as his brothers bowed down to him. Now, Joseph's reaction to the gifts was really not recorded. So it is probable that he was so careful not to show much appreciation, as that might give him away, or give away the pretense that he's been carrying on for a while now. So he must have acted like a typical ruler at that time. How they will act when you give them a gift that's not really that impressive, because when you think about it, a king at that time has almost everything they can they desire. Therefore, whatever it is that you give to them doesn't really mean much to them. But this is not to say that Joseph was ungrateful or anything like that. It's just that he was being sure that he did not blow his cover. So following the gifts and the homage that he received from his brothers, Joseph then inquired of their welfare, as in the first sentence of verse 27, where it says, he asked them how they were. Literally, the Hebrew reads, he asked to them about welfare. In effect, Joseph asked about their welfare, wanting to know how things were with them. Now, he followed that up with a question about their father's welfare, as in the next expression of verse 27, where it says, and then he said, how is your aged father or aged father you told me about? Is he still living? See, at this point, Joseph used his brother's words in inquiring of their father, since they told him in their previous visit that he was still living. So, he referred to their statement when he inquired of their father. Now, Joseph's interest at this point was to ascertain whether their father was still living, probably because he realized that his father was old and could have died in the interval between the first and the second visits. So his concern, of course, was kept to a minimum, certainly, not to give away his pretense about this whole thing. Of course, the fact that Joseph even showed some concern should have alerted his brothers as to why, at least in their mind, a perfect stranger should show interest in their aged father. That would have been something to think about. Now, Joseph's brothers responded that their father was still alive and well, as in the first sentence of verse 28. They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. Now, in describing their father in the phrase, your servant, now Joseph's brothers were demonstrating a sign of humility on behalf of their father, since, you know, their father was not Joseph's servant. But by calling their father Joseph's servant, they were simply showing respect to Joseph or being courteous to him. In any case, their reply is that their father was doing well and still alive. Again, they followed their response with another sign of respect to Joseph, as the last half of verse 28. And they bowed down low to pay him honor. Of course, they still did not know that the person they bowed down to pay homage was Joseph. For had they known, they would have remembered Joseph's dream. However, the second homage no doubt caused Joseph to again remember his dream about his brothers bowing down to him. Now it appears that Joseph was quite careful not to do anything at this point that would give him away. Because he's pretending. He's like they're strangers. Since he knew them, they didn't know him. Okay, fine. He's playing them that game that they don't know him. Therefore, having inquired of his brother's welfare and that of his father, then he focused his attention to Benjamin, as we read in verse 29. Say, as he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now Joseph knew who Benjamin was, being his full brother, as in the expression his own mother's son implies. But to ensure that he does, at least he did not give himself away at this point, as their brother, Joseph again used the words of his brothers in communicating with them. He asked if Benjamin was their youngest brother, whom they told him. Now his question, though, is rhetorical. In other words, he wasn't expecting an answer, since he already knew the answer, and since also he did not wait for them to give an answer. Instead, he proceeded to demonstrate his affection for his full brother in two ways. He wished God's blessings on him, as in the expression, God be gracious to you. That's one way of showing his affection. To further demonstrate his affection towards Benjamin, he used the expression, "my son." Now we know that Benjamin was his brother, so the phrase is simply Joseph's way of showing his affection to his younger brother. Now this, at the point of Joseph's meeting with his brother, especially with Benjamin, he broke down with emotion and had to go to a private room to weep. Verse 30 says, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. Now the point of this verse is that Joseph became very affectionate towards his brother Benjamin, for the verbal phrase, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, is literally from the Hebrew, for his compassions were warmed to his brother. His compassions were warmed to his brother. Now the word compassion is translated from a Hebrew word that actually means tender mercy or pity. Now why the word warmed that I use comes from a Hebrew word that means to grow warm and tender, or to be warmed of love or of compassion, or even to feel a desire or to yearn for something. However, the literal translation, compassions were warmed, is really an idiom to be moved emotionally, formally, but not to be hot of compassion. That's one way to think about it. That was to have a feel for love and affection very deeply about an individual. That's the Hebrew word used here. Now, it's easy, though, to imagine that at least what went through Joseph's mind at the sight of his brother. Just think about it. If that were you, you haven't seen your brother in at least over 20 years. And now you see him. So he must have thought of those years that passed by, that he wasn't around, to see his younger brother grow up. And he must also have considered that being the only son of their mother living in Canaan, that he might have been quite lonely. In other words, it is possible that their half-brothers might have not treated him very well, or might have isolated him. In other words, they kept their distance from him. Now, all this would have caused Joseph to break down with emotion, that he had to cry, but he did that privately, as not to give an indication of his true compassions towards Benjamin, which, had he done, will begin to raise another suspicion. Now, following this private expression of emotion, and after washing his face as to not give any indication of his weeping because of Benjamin, he returned. Returned back to them and continued. So, that's why verse 31 tells us, after he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." Now, Joseph now, we see, is composed and in total control of his emotions. So that's why he's able to order his servants to begin serving the food. Now, the command to serve the food is given in the plural, indicating that Joseph addressed more than one person. So it is likely that the command was given to his servants who cooked and served his food. Now remember, he's the number two man in Egypt. So you can imagine how many people gathered to serve him. Now the command of Joseph to his servants to commence to serve the food demands that some sitting arrangement should be taken care of, as explained now in verses 32 and 33. Verse 32 said, they served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest. And they looked at each other in astonishment. Now, this sitting arrangement is quite interesting and reveals the bias that existed in Egypt at that point in history. Joseph, as the prime minister, was seated separately. Now, this is not only because of his high position, but also because he was considered to belong to the priestly caste of Egypt. And the priestly caste of Egypt would not eat perhaps with those outside that caste. In other words, remember the wife he married was of the priestly caste. So that made him to belong to the priestly caste. So those who view themselves as in the priestly family of caste treated themselves differently. They looked upon themselves differently. They acted differently from the rest of the people. Now, his brothers, of course, were seated separately, as so were the Egyptians. Now, the thing that this seating arrangement provides two interesting facts. A first fact is that Egyptians consider it objectionable for them to eat with Hebrews. This we know. Now, you see, they use the English word detestable is from a Hebrew word that means also abomination or repulsion. That is an object which is loathsome and abhorrent. That is to say that the object of the word may be a concrete thing, or it could be a way or a practice, even a lifestyle or some kind of behavior. So, what it is that the Egyptians, as far as they're concerned, they did not find it acceptable behavior of any kind to sit together and eat with the Hebrews. That we do know from this sitting arrangement. It wasn't funny to them. It wasn't something that they took politely. Now, of course, even though the passage here emphasized how the Egyptians reacted to the Hebrews, the truth of the matter is that it is historically documented that the Egyptians, because of their culture and advancement, snubbed at all foreigners. Now, this is, they were much more cultured, as we would say, and they had things a little more than others, and things were a little bit better for them. And as a result, they snubbed at all foreigners, considering all of them unclean. Now, it seems that they especially considered the Hebrews unclean because of their practices. See, there are certain things that the Hebrews at this point practice, which other people hated, which, of course, will also indicate that Satan started quite early to plant in the minds of people the hatred for the Jews. Now, Satan knew, as things start unfolding, he doesn't have the full picture, but once God made a promise to Abraham, he knew, well, the Messiah is going to come through Abraham. He wasn't quite sure the way it's going to go because Abraham had two sons. But when that promise was reiterated to Isaac, it became clear to him. It is through the line of Isaac that this Messiah is going to come. That continued with the same reiteration with Jacob, and that solidified it. And if you recall, it wasn't but a few weeks ago, I think, when I showed you where, for a time, almost every male child in the tribe, in the royal family of David, was almost killed, except for one person saved. And that was the devil's attack to ensure that the Messiah did not come to this planet. So, as a group then, the Jews were hated. And their hatred was Satan-sponsored. Because any kind of hatred is from Satan. It doesn't matter, for whatever reason, that person participates in it. But so the point remains, though, that the Egyptians look down on foreigners. No matter what. That's the way they reacted. Now, according to the ancient historian Herodotus, an ancient Egyptian, this is what he writes, an ancient Egyptian would not kiss a Greek. Nor would he use his knife or his cauldron, you know, something like a fork that you use to get meat out of something, or taste the flesh caught with a Greek knife. You understand it? In other words, if an Egyptian knew that this meat had been caught with a knife that was once held by a Greek, he wouldn't eat it. You see what the ancient world had to deal with? It is because the Egyptians considered themselves highly developed and therefore considered all other people unclean or not up to their par. Now, a second fact, though, is that Joseph's brothers were seated according to their ages, as indicated in the first half of verse 33, where it says, the men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest. Now, Joseph, no doubt, was responsible for this seating arrangement. Because, see, there's no way that his servants could have known the ages of the men that they seated for food without input from Joseph. So it is possible that Joseph did it himself, or it's possible that he would just be somewhere behind the scene and tell them, you take that person, put him here, and so on and so forth, and direct them so that they will sit exactly according to the ages. Well, what's the significance of that? Now, there are several things that we're going to see, but one thing I want us to see in the ancient world, they understood this concept of seniority, and I've mentioned it several times. That means somebody who is older than you, you give that person a special respect. Doesn't mean that you accept some wrong from them. It doesn't mean that. But whatever you do, you respect them. Now that's a catch, because when we think about the instruction, honor your mother and your father, some people just think the command is limited to your father and your mother. No, it really means whoever is older than you are, show them respect. And so this sitting arrangement is the way they would normally eat in their home. The brother, the oldest brother, always sat closest to their father. Because, in a sense, he is the one that will inherit the double portion from their father. So, this is what Joseph tried to replicate here. Now, to say the least, though, this sitting arrangement of Joseph's brother stunned them. As in the last sentence of verse 33, where it says, and they looked at each other in astonishment. Now they were astonished, but they did not give much thought to this sitting arrangement, what it meant. Again, you know, it's power of prejudice that we're going to emphasize a little more. But you see, this is those things. This sitting arrangement should have alerted them that perhaps the person eating with them must have known much more about them than they realize. How else could a stranger have known such a detail about them? Now, they probably dismissed it, as people do today, as mere coincidence. You know, how many times have you heard that? It's just a coincidence. Really? Now, even as Christians, sometimes we don't realize that in one way, we say we believe in God. The next minute, we go in unbelief. Because when you say, oh, that's just a coincidence. Really? In other words, things just happen by themselves. They flap around. No one is directing them. Which is almost going to the theory of evolution anyway. So you see here, they may just say, okay, well, it just happened. And this has been the attitude of many, many Christians. And that goes back to the first thing that we were emphasizing this at the first section, that you must come to a point in your life as a believer where you must look at every action as having a primary target or take on the target. In other words, whatever you see happen, you know whether God is supreme, He is sovereign, and so whatever He permits, there's a reason. He's looking at all those things for a reason. You and I, all we have to do is to look at it and say, okay, well, is there something for me to think here about? Is it for me? Or what? And generally, it won't happen around you if it's not for you. It has to have something to do with us before something happens around us. So in this case, these brothers are probably in their own way of thinking. They dismissed it as mere coincidence. Now, Joseph's action is actually an indirect way of revealing himself to his brothers. But because of their prejudice, they could not reason that it is possible that the prime minister before them was their brother. Now, here is the reason that believers have to be careful about any form of prejudice, since its effect is nothing but to blind a person to the truth. Had the brothers not locked up their minds that Joseph was dead, they would have begun to entertain the thought that maybe this man who in whose house we are might well be Joseph. But it never occurred to them because they have concluded he's dead. That is the power of prejudice. Now Joseph dropped one more hint to his brothers as to his identity. This he did by special treatment he gave to Benjamin. As we read in verse 34, it says, when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else. So they feasted and drank freely with him. See, Benjamin here received five times the quantity of food for any of his brothers. We should point out that it's not that Joseph was trying to fatten up Benjamin. I mean, I know many times people have told me they need to fatten me up, but you know, this is not what the case here. It is something else. In other words, it's not expected that Benjamin should eat all this food stacked on his plate. No, that wasn't it. This giving of five times the quantity of food by Egyptians to others in this case is to indicate, it has the significance, is to indicate that Benjamin was the most distinguished guest of all his brothers. That's why that five times. It wasn't so that he gets fat or anything. It's just to show that he is the most distinguished guest of all of his brothers. Now, these recognitions seem to have served two purposes from the perspective of Joseph. First, to give a hint that Joseph must have a special affection for Benjamin, which again should have served as a hint to his brothers of his identity. Because why would he choose the youngest and give that special honor? Why not the oldest? Which by the rule, that's what he should have done, because after all, he saw them according to their ages. But he didn't do that to Reuben. So that shows that this thing should cause him to start thinking. Secondly, it could be Joseph's way of testing whether his brothers were jealous of Benjamin as they were with him. Now the brothers failed to recognize the hint, for, you see, they might have dismissed Joseph's action as that a person would show to a younger child, except for the fact that Benjamin here was a grown man with children. So you see, that makes it difficult. And so, the testing of the brother's attitude towards Benjamin is really what we believe, part of what Joseph was about doing here. It is probably that they did not become jealous of him, since nothing was reported here about their attitude towards this special attention given to Benjamin. It is probably that because of what they have suffered, they have learned that it is fruitless
to be jealous of someone. Fruitless. Destructive. To be jealous of other people or someone. For in their minds, they still believe that what they have so far suffered in Egypt was because of their sin against Joseph. So it is conceivable that pain that they suffered had cured them of any resentment that they might have harbored towards Benjamin. Now I say this, that a person is a fool who, pain after pain, does not examine his or her spiritual life. Pain is, you know, is one of the best things to cure us of any kind of pain. Pain makes us, I don't mean cure in the sense of medical perspective, I'm saying in terms of getting our attention spiritually and to make us look at things differently and make decisions to abandon certain conduct. If you have pain enough, of course, I think some people just love pain. Or, in some cases, people love pain so they can get attention. But either way, I believe that pain here will have cured these brothers. They know that what jealousy has done to them, so they don't want to get into to be involved with it. So that's what I'm saying, that this pain might have cured. The pain of what they're going through in Egypt might have cured them. I at least made them aware how fruitless it is to live or harbor hatred, jealousy, or bitterness towards anyone. Now, here is something that we believers know. One of the easiest ways to make your life miserable is to follow the pattern of envy or jealousy. Add it up with bitterness, hatred, resentment, and you become a very miserable person walking around looking like you're about to drop dead. So why would a person in his or her normal mind want to go through that kind of existence? And I've said it many, many times, and I've read a passage to show us that when people get involved in hatred, it does something to their body. It destroys them. You become jealous, it destroys you. We've seen how in Proverbs 24, we saw it last time, how envy will rot the bone. So why would you want to get involved with something that is going to hurt you? Now I think that some of the other things that we also have to remember is not always the time that we do something that we get the pain. Sometimes we may do it now. 10 years down the road, they show up. And we start wondering. So the point here is that these brothers, they're not about to play with that again. They realize how vicious it can be for them to be involved in this kind of resentment of Benjamin. So be that as it may, Joseph's brothers, no doubt, enjoy the feast Joseph gave them at this point without any kind of fear. Of course, it's still possible that they wondered why Joseph gave them this kind of reception. See, they're still wondering. Even though they're enjoying themselves, they still wonder what is going on with them. Well, as we close, there are three factors I want us to go home with, never to forget. Besides the first one that I emphasize, that you should always know that every suffering, every blessing has a primary and secondary target. But the most three that I want us to go, in addition, now it is our duty to show kindness to others, no matter how they treat us. Now, Joseph is showing great kindness to his brothers, in spite of the way they have treated him. We should seek to be helpful to others by giving them the truth that we know. And that goes to the area of witnessing, being ambassadors for Christ. Secondly, we should continue to struggle to ensure that prejudice of any kind does not govern our lives, because it will keep you from seeing truth. It will keep you from advancing spiritually, for sure.
Third, which then, from what you've just explained, we should endeavor not to be jealous or envious of others. In other words, don't be materialistic, because it is materialism, focus on material things, that often leads to jealousy or envy. So it is to our advantage, to our benefit as believers, not to be involved in these things. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior. If there's such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you, so that you do not have to face the eternal consequences of God's wrath and the lake of fire. Christ went to that cross. He bore the wrath. The wrath of God was poured upon him. And your sins and my sins were judged upon him. And when he finished taking the brunt, he said, "It is finished." What's finished? The penalty has been paid. So what's left? The only thing left is what you think about Jesus. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? The very God, the one who came to this planet, took on human form, went to that cross and died, that you may have life. So the Bible simply tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ,